Beloved in the Lord, did you ever notice in reading the Psalms how quickly the mood changes in some of them? It's very noticeable in Psalm 6 or 13. It's only 6 verses long, but we move from the depths of despair to the heights of joy in just a few words. Spurgeon said that God permitted David to have such a wide range of experiences, not so much for himself as for the good of succeeding generations. And maybe there's some truth in that. Whenever you look into one of David's Psalms, and some of the others also, you find something of yourself. There's something that you can say that clicks, that resonates within me. And is it not striking that no matter how low you feel sometimes, you can see David got even lower. And no matter how high you may climb in the trees of God's mercy, you look above you and there's David ready to lead you into a fresh song about God's goodness. It's like seeing two pictures of the same person, a man weeping and a man rejoicing. And perhaps there's even someone with us today who has come in here in sadness, depression, sorrow, and who will leave in happiness. It's happened before, and if there are such people here, may the Holy Spirit lift you up today. When you read this psalm, the change seems so great that you question, was this written by the same person at the same time? Or are there two poets at work? Or are these fragments of different psalms which have been sort of welded together? What is going on here? Well, every person, every man is a mystery, not only to others, but also to himself. If he ever thinks about himself, and I use the masculine pronoun instead of using the he/she all the time, if he ever thinks about himself, he realizes he's a mystery. And if you've never come to that conclusion, it's probably you've never thought about yourself. And is that not a mystery? Is it not a mystery to have the ability to think and never to think about yourself? A person who does not study himself is a foolish man. For he does not then know himself. And a person who does not know himself will not know the Savior. And why is this so? Because you must know you're sick before you can call the physician. You must know you have needs before you can ever ask for those needs to be fulfilled. Sometimes it happens to young children with poor eyesight that they are not aware of this. I remember vividly one of my daughters as a little one came to the conclusion that she needed glasses. And it happened this way. We lived in Mitchell, and I would take them to the school bus, and sometimes you'd wait for that bus and were parked on the street. And that summer, we had just been on the East Coast, and we'd been to Prince Edward Island. And there was a truck parked in front of us, no more than from here to the first row away from us. And I said to her, look, that truck is from Prince Edward Island. She said, Dad, how do you know? I said, well, look at the license plate. It says Prince Edward Island on there. She squinted. She says, I don't see that. Well, bingo, the light went on. This child needs help. And we took her to the optometrist, and she got glasses. I don't remember exactly. Well, she would have been 8, 9 years old. And I can still see her when she got the glasses on. She looked out the window at the back over the fields there north of Mitchell. She said, Dad, I can see trees out there. She was so excited. That's not an uncommon thing. It's happened to lots of children. When people are asked spiritually, can you see this or that? When they're tested in some way, then the problem shows up. And so that's how it is in spiritual things. We need to know ourselves. We need to test ourselves by the light, by the standard of Scripture, to see whether we need or that we need a Savior. Well, the historical circumstances in which this psalm was written are not known to us. It may well have been towards the end of the time that Saul hunted David, hunted and haunted him. And David must have been getting very tired, and it seemed that the Lord was not concerned with him. Whatever the details, it was a time of great difficulty, and this had an immediate spiritual impact. And every spiritually minded person can identify with David, both in his lows and in his highs. And so as we go through this psalm rather briefly, let's lay these words to heart and see that we profit from David's experience. For in David's sorrow changed to joy, we hear David complaining, praying, and singing. And by the way, the man who gave us the words for Psalter number 22, Alexander Morton, he's done a beautiful job laying this out. In fact, each stanza in here is a point for a three-point sermon. Complaining, praying, and singing. When I say complaining, David is complaining, crying. It's really too weak a term. You could say almost say howling. Now, howling does not sound like a nice, polite word, but he's howling. He's almost screeching in agony. That's what he seems to be doing. There's a tremendous intensity in his complaint. Listen to the language of the text. Four times in the first part, he says, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" See, what longing and what yearning of the soul is here voiced. The Authorized Version says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever?" And that forever is a literal translation of a Hebrew phrase. But in the Hebrew, that term is more flexible in meaning than it is in English. A true translation would be, but it really doesn't make sense in our language, a true translation would be, "How long will you forget me forever, O Lord?" It doesn't really make sense because it asks the question and answers it in one breath. How long will you forget me forever? But terms seem to contradict each other. But the idea is, if you think of eternity now, not in a linear aspect only, but in depth and width and height, how long will you forever blot me out of your mind? King James translators have broken up into two questions. How long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever. The New King James does it a little differently. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? One of the Dutch translations has it this way. How long will you continually forget me? And there's that idea of the other dimension coming in. It probably comes closest to the original. There is this terrifying experience on the part of David. Now, not only that God has forgotten him for a long time, but more that God has completely forgotten him. He's gone. He's wiped out of God's memory. There's absolutely not the slightest hint that God still cares for him or about him. And what David needs right now is the assurance that God does still care. Now, in the light of the rest of Scripture, think about this for a moment. Can God forget? Can unchanging love forget? Can infinite faithfulness forget? That's how it seems to David. Does it ever seem like that to you? You've been praying for mercy, for help in a certain aspect, and it seems God has none. You've been seeking peace with God, maybe for years already, but it seems God does not and cannot and will not answer your requests. Perhaps you once did have peace, but God now seems so far away, and the memory of that peace is so distant, it is as if it never had been there. And so you cry out, how long, O Lord, will you really forget me forever? Do you know anything about that? Perhaps troubles and sorrows have rolled over you in waves. It often happens that way. We do not just get splashed by a single sorrow, but we seem to drown in floods of them. Wave upon wave beats over your head. And there's hardly time to catch a breath between those surges of grief. And then the question haunts, has God forgotten? But it cannot be so. And the answer we must keep before us then is God's own word in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child? That's impossible. The cries of that child and the demands of the mother's own body force her to remember that child. God cannot forget, and the streams of his own mercies must come out and care for his people. That is his nature. And knowing this, what comfort it gives for needy and seeking people. And then David cries out with another, how long? How long will you hide your face from me? God has veiled his face. He has covered it. That means David now does not experience the pleasure of seeing God smiling upon him. And what a source of grief that is. Do you understand something of this? Is there someone here tonight who longs for the smile of God? Well, notice a few things. Sometimes in our grief we can become unreasonable, and unreasonable, I mean, not use our reason properly. Notice a few things. First of all, God may have hidden his face, but not his heart or his mind. He may not be looking at you at this moment, but he's looking after you always. And certainly it is not a pleasant thing to have to go through such experiences, but it is common to many of God's people. And the Lord can use as many circumstances of life as there are to work this. For the one, it may be the searing pain of the loss of a loved one. For another, it may be the small burden of a minor illness. It may be work problems or business problems or school problems. It may be that someone has dealt unkindly with you or you with someone else. It may be a relationship gone wrong. It may be a number of things. But each circumstance and just about anything which God wishes to use can lead us to spiritual depression and to feelings of doubt and of God's forsakenness. And the closer we live to God, the sooner we will cry out, how long will you hide your face from me? Well, now pay attention to another factor. Who is it that cries, how long will you hide your face? It's no one but he who has seen God's face and who's had the radiance of that smile warm his heart and restore his spirits. The world does not ask for this. Unbelief does not care about seeing the face of God. The wicked certainly do not wish to see his face, even if they believe that he may exist. They try to hide from God, but it's the believer who cries out for this. It's the believer who sometimes may even fear he's an unbeliever because he misses the pleasure of God's smiling face over him. And he cries out with the words of the old blessing, make your face shine upon me and be gracious to me and lift up your countenance upon me and give me peace. David moves from crying to God to crying about himself. And this too is such a pitiful lament. Listen, verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, there is an implication here which we must work out to round out the thought of the text. And it's this: the period of waiting has been filled with plans for deliverance, self-deliverance. It's not so that David, and this is then probably in connection with the pressure put on him by Saul, it's not so that David sits back and says, well, God will do it. No, he works. He works. He does not sit idly by and wait for the Lord to do something. He's very active. And so they make plans. The counsels in his soul. We must not think that this is a super spiritual activity. No, he is thinking. He's in his heart, in his mind, in his soul. He's making plans. We don't have to spiritualize this. He's really working at improving his lot. Now, that, of course, has a spiritual element. I'll come back to that again. But he's making these plans to improve his lot, his situation. He's with those men, but it's never worked out. And these plans were made at night. That's implied by the second clause, having sorrow in my heart daily, and daily could be all the day long or every day again. So plans are made, and then we try to put them into place, into work, and during the daytime, and it doesn't work. And there's also the idea implied here that the plans are in a place where they are stored up. And so new plans are devised. It's like every night there's a council meeting and they have new ideas. Night is a time for planning. And day is a time for the execution of those plans. And you can, in your mind, you can see David in the hills and in the caves with the men surrounding him, planning. Sometimes he's often thought by himself. And in the morning, with fresh courage, they go out. But their plans come to naught. It doesn't work. The frustration builds. And of course, the men are beginning to get antsy, and they say, well, what's the point of doing all this? And where is the God who made such promises to David? And then comes the fourth, how long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now we're down to the real issue. You see what's happening? As long as these plans do not work out, as long as there's no hint of God's favor, the enemies triumph. There's always the closest possible connection between David's troubles brought on by the enemy and the struggle about God's promises. They are two sides of the same thing. If the enemies prevail, God's promises must fail. It's as simple as that. There is no division here between nature and grace. The promises of God touch the very life of David. And because his plans continually fail, and because the throne seems not to be for him after all, he cries out to God, how long, O Lord? Again, can you get into this? Can you understand his concern? Have you never wrestled with such bitter questions? Oh, I know this probably will not speak to the heart of everyone in church today. Many people know nothing about struggling with God. It's possible, I hope it isn't true, but it's possible that some of us are so flat in spiritual experience and so dull in spiritual understanding, so shallow in spiritual knowledge, that all this seems to be strange language. Well, then may the Holy Spirit wake you up and bring you to life. But admittedly, the word here is for people who do have struggles and who do not always have that sense of assurance that they would like to have, and for people who ask the Lord, what's happened to your promises? What advice does the Bible give you? Well, listen to David, who not only cried, but who also prayed. We move on to the second point. Verses 3 and 4, David says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. The tone is a little different. Some of the urgency is gone. David now asks the Lord to consider his plight. He pleads his case. He tells the Lord that if no help will come, he will die. The darkness of death will close his eyes, and then his enemies will have won. And how can that be? And he's saying, really, is that what you want, Lord? That's the unspoken question. Lord, are you just going to sit idly by? Have you turned away your face? Do you refuse to see what's happening to your beloved child? Consider me. Consider and hear me. Now, that sounds very nice biblical language. But what he's saying is, look, God, answer me. When I read this, I have in mind a picture. I've seen this years ago when I was in Jerusalem. And we were at what was called the Tomb of David. Now, I don't think it was a Tomb of David, but anyhow, it was venerated as such. And there was a little Jewish man, black hat, the earlocks, all that. And he was probably about 5 feet tall. And he was a violent little man. And he had this book, maybe it was the Old Testament. He had it in his hand, and he was pointing to it, and he was calling out to God, and he was arguing with God. You could tell, this is what you said, and this. And I thought, however wrong he may be, his methodology is right on. This man is arguing with God, with God's word in his hand. Consider, hear, answer me. It's a very strong plea for help. God has done nothing to indicate that he's even heard David, that he's taken any notice of him. But David still exercises faith. And how do we know that? Because he says, oh, Lord, my God. He doesn't let go of God. And this is all the more so because of the imminent victory of the enemies. David is not alone in this. This is not just for himself. It is God's cause too. And now it becomes a little stronger yet. The cause of God is under attack. If the foe should exult over David, he will ultimately have triumphed over God. And what a powerful statement this is in the praying hands of those who seek God's favor. It's not just that our salvation is at stake. People think that's the most important. What's the most important thing you have to worry about? Getting saved. Get yourself saved. No, it isn't. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is God's reputation. God's word stands. And this should be especially clear to us because we call ourselves covenant people, covenant of grace. God has bound himself to us with covenant promises. Now suppose a person who's been baptized as an infant but is not yet saved or thinks he's not yet saved should cry to the Lord for salvation and remind God of his covenant promises. The very promises of salvation which have been sealed to him in the water of baptism, and then find out that God does not hear him. Well, what then is at stake? It's a lot more than his salvation. It's nothing less than the full honor of God. If he does not answer, what must we conclude? Either that he is not able nor willing to do what he has promised to do. But that means God is not God anymore, and that is impossible. You see what a strong pleading ground. I know this is probably often said at the baptism of children, but what a strong pleading ground we have. And with all due respect to our beloved brothers who have a different view on baptism, but they're missing a powerful element here. God has come to us before we knew. I had the opportunity, the privilege of preaching a child last Sunday, and I preached also from Mark 10 on let the little ones come to me, for of such is the kingdom. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And I did say, The water of baptism is Jesus placing his hand in blessing on our little ones. And should God then withhold the fulfillment of those promises? It's impossible. We have such a strong pleading ground in God's own being. It's not first in us or because of us. It is in him. It is because of him. Will you then not trust in him? Here's the issue. Do we trust in the Lord? This is what David did in verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. That will see us through. And why should I trust him? Because of his word. What's so special about his word? Well, it's reliable, it's dependable. How do I know that? Because he gave his son into the death of the cross to make his word true. You see, always the cross of Jesus is visible in the Psalms, also here. The transition from crying to praying to singing is possible only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He was overcome by enemies. The Father did hide his face from him. Oh, you see the gloom of Calvary here? My God, also my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out and found no helper. And the waves of anguish rolled over him. And his eyes were darkened, and he did sleep the sleep of death. And that is what God gave to make his word true. Without the cross of Christ, the promises of salvation, the promises made to David would be meaningless. But because of the cross of Christ, these promises are trustworthy. They're true and sure. And so, tired struggler, weary from crying, will you then not trust him? Will you not trust him? You who have asked for salvation, but who say you have not yet received it. Why would you not trust him? I know I spoke about trust this morning too. Maybe a bit of an overlap, but that's okay. Why would you not come to him with a simple prayer, Lord, have mercy on me? Oh, you say, that's too simple. Oh, that's what those revival preachers, those easy believers say. Well, yeah, maybe that's true. It is simple. Maybe they do say that. But just because others may abuse even a good word of God does not mean that we should not rightly use it, especially since the Lord has told us to do so. Trust him, as David did. Trust his mercy to be enough for your need, whatever your need may be. You feel you have nothing to give to him. You're never told to give him anything. Trust. Ah, you say, but I'm still so sinful. Well, why in the world do you think the Father sent his Son into the world? What do you think John 3:16 means? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, you say, well, I think I have been saved, but I can't go to him now because there are still those tendencies to sin. Trust him to help you deal with that, to overcome those tendencies. I've tried to trust him, but, and I know this is what I said this morning, trying to trust is the very opposite of trusting. When you try, that's work. You're working out your own, you're trying to, now I don't mean quoting Philippians 2 here in the wrong way, work out your own salvation, yes, apply it, make it come to life, but you can't work your own salvation in your heart initially. Trying to trust is the opposite of trusting. Trying to trust is works salvation, works righteousness. Trusting is no work, but falling into his arms. If Christ be a liar, do not trust him. If he be true, trust him. If he cannot save you, do not trust him. If he is the Almighty Savior, trust him. And this must be the heart of our prayer for his help and his mercy and his presence. If you cannot trust, you cannot pray. And if you cannot pray, it's because you do not trust. So let your heart fall on Jesus in complete surrender and trust him. And once you trust him, your heart rejoices in his salvation. What does that mean? It means that the very center of your being, the very depth of your existence is touched and changed and refreshed, stronger yet, it is brought to life. And when it happens for the first time, it's a great, wonderful event, but God gives his people frequent refresher courses. And sometimes it seems that each one gets better. And then you know that to the very core of your being, there is rejoicing with joy unspeakable because God has done it. And you rejoice in his salvation, that saving, renewing power which sweeps aside all sin and sorrow. Oh, we know sin and sorrow is still present, but we get a glimpse of what the future holds, and that glimpse is often enough to give us abundant joy along the way. And that's why singing follows trusting. David sings. Joy causes singing. Yes, I know we can sing also in sadness, and that can be wonderful. But then it's an exercise. We sing a dirge, maybe, a lament. But even in that, the hope can shine through. But joy causes the song to well up out of our inner being. And David's heart rejoices in God's salvation, and it causes him to sing. And such great themes can never be kept covered up. If you're a believer and you never sing, there's something wrong. And it doesn't necessarily mean you have to sing out loud, although that is pleasing to God. But sometimes you can have a song in your heart. There's one note about the grammar in this verse. Hebrew has different ways of expressing tenses. Sometimes we cannot tell whether it should be a past or a future. And the last clause in verse 6 says, he has dealt bountifully with me. It could also be correctly put as, he will deal bountifully with me. Perhaps in this case, it's best to think of David being still in the same external difficulties, but being so assured of God's help and presence that it is as if his troubles are now removed. And so we can sing of God's goodness, of the bountiful help he gives. Now the NIV here says, he has been good to me. That's a very weak translation. He has dealt bountifully with me. And again, I love what Alexander Morton has done. In the last line of Psalter 22, who richest bounties bringing. And you know what bounties are? Bounties are overflowing good that cannot be contained. Who richest bounties bringing has dealt with me in love. There's the idea. Dealing lovingly, but also richly. All the riches of salvation are included here. David says, I will sing to the Lord. His rejoices, his resolve is firm. This is what he will do. It is as if the weeping and praying and crying David now clears his throat and sets himself to sing loud praises to his God and Savior. Faith has climbed up out of the deep pit, that dark hole he was in, and basks in the light of God's favor. As the warmth of that light penetrates his heart, he responds with joy, song of joyful thanksgiving. Have you also experienced this? I spoke earlier about sharing in the crying of David. It's extremely important that we know that. It is essential, but it is no less important to sing along with David, for that is to God's honor. Singing praises to our Savior. Yes, the crying can be to God's honor too, but crying is first to express our need. And usually at bottom, it's concerned still with me more than with God. By nature, there is enough in us which dwells on our needs. The evangelical world has picked up on that and caters to it, and that's why there's so much said and written about our needs, our hurts. Well, that may be legitimate, but please, let's not truncate the gospel. Singing, you see, that's to God's honor. That's meant for God's ears, and singing, we do not ask, we give. And although the singing may be off key and the lyrics may not always be the greatest, God is so pleased when we sing to him of his goodness. Maybe you young parents have experienced or remember older parents. Child comes up and says, "Mom, Dad, I've made a song for you." And they make a song, they sing a song, and it's all kinds of musical deficiencies in it. But you're pleased because a child is singing about you and how good a mom, how good a dad you really are. Now, what would be your reaction to that? Would you say, "Don't give up your daytime job yet? You're not a singer?" Of course not. You're going to say, "Honey, that was beautiful. That was wonderful." What do you expect? And I say it with all respect and full awareness. Well, full awareness we never have, but awareness of the chasm between God and us. But what do you expect God's reaction to be? The songs of his people who honor him are so pleasing to him. And so in this short psalm, we have the full range of spiritual experience, from crying to singing, and in between, the link there is of prayer. Prayer which reaches out to God in Jesus Christ. Prayer which latches on to the promises of God and struggles to see them fulfilled. Prayer which will be answered. Not always in according to our schedule, but they will be answered. For God gave his Son and sent forth his Holy Spirit. And prayer in this manner is worked by the Spirit, is focused in the Son, is heard by the Father. You may depend on that. You may trust him. Trust him. And you can go home singing of your Redeemer. Amen.